are continuing is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And what we are dealing with this morning is considered by a great many people to be extremely controversial. And what I am going to say this morning is perhaps the most controversial thing that I could possibly say. That's not because I am some obscure person who has chosen to say something really weird and peculiar. What I'm going to say to you this morning is what has been believed for most of the history of the church up until certainly the beginning of the last century and possibly parts of the previous one also. So we need to begin by asking the question, what is true? And how do we determine what is true? We have courts of law. We have a criminal justice system. And the purpose of this system, we think, is to find out the truth. The whole truth. And nothing but the truth. And so an innocent man has nothing to fear from our criminal justice system. But I need only to remind you of the Birmingham Six, the Bridgewater Three, and numerous other examples of miscarriages of justice where it has been demonstrated that the whole purpose of the system is not to catch the guilty and punish them. The purpose of the system appears to be to catch anyone who can be fitted up for the crime in order that the public are kept happy. I well remember 1974 when the bombs went off in Birmingham. There was outrage and the public were screaming for the perpetrators to be caught. And so they grabbed six people who they thought, oh, these will do, we'll do them. Because they couldn't find the actual perpetrators, so they just found anyone who would fit the bill. And it is possible to twist the system. How often do we hear of people who are found innocent who it has later been proved to be guilty? You just have to have a good defence lawyer. It's a great danger. And there's also that problem when we come to consider matters of truth from the Bible. The people don't want to know what the Bible itself actually says. They want to know what is convenient. They want to know that which will bolster their own ideas. You have perhaps heard of Charles Schultz. Died, I think it was last year, relatively recently anyway. Charles Schultz was a cartoonist. And he produced the Peanuts cartoons with Snoopy, Charlie Brown, Linus, and the rest. And he did other cartoons as well. And one of his cartoons was a man laying on the floor, his nose buried in his Bible. And a friend is standing over him. And the man on the floor says to his friend, "Don't bother me now. I'm looking for a verse to back up my preconceived ideas." It was very amusing many years ago when we used to teach a group of Korean students. I kept trying to impress upon them, whenever they asked me a question, "What do you think about this?" I would say, "What does the Bible say? You don't want my opinion, you want to know what the Bible says." They'd still ask me my opinion, and I'd say, "But let's look at what the Bible says. It's the Bible that's true, not me. So let's look at the Bible." And I used to tease them sometimes to try and get them to think according to the Bible. So one day I said to them, "Well, of course, the Bible says that a wife should be chained to the kitchen sink." Now remember, these are Koreans. Their culture is different from ours. They still think that a woman's place is in the home and that they should be chained to the kitchen sink. So immediately they sat up and paid closer attention and said, "Really? Where?" I said, "It's in Hezekiah chapter 6, verse 5. So they immediately opened their Bibles and started turning the pages. And it took 5 minutes before one of them said, "Hezekiah's not in the Bible. There is no book of Hezekiah." Ah, good, you're learning something. Don't trust everything you hear. Only trust what is in the Bible. Another time, I was saying something and I said, "Well, of course it says this, something outrageous. It says this in Colossians chapter 5. Colossians only has 4 chapters. A friend of mine, who first introduced me to the book of Hezekiah, told me that someone quoted to him something from Hezekiah chapter 13. He is very glad he didn't put his hand up and object, because what he thought was, only 12 chapters in Hezekiah. And he's very glad he didn't point this out, because he would have been extremely embarrassed. Always be careful what you base truth upon. It is God who tells us what is true. It is not me who tells you what is true. It is not the Prime Minister, it's not the Pope, it's not the Archbishop of Canterbury. It's no other person, it's God through the Bible. Well, then you have people who say, "Ah, yes, but I know better than that, because in my experience," and then they'll relate their experience. I was discussing with a minister in London. Now, normally I perhaps wouldn't tell you who it was, but this man was R.T. Kendall. He's a very famous preacher. And I mention his name deliberately in order to teach you the danger of listening to great men. On 2 occasions, separated by a fortnight, I went to speak to him about assurance, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the second time, conviction of sin, being troubled for your sins before you're converted. And he said to me virtually the same thing each time. He said, "I can understand," he said, "that's what you've been taught in the past, but that's wrong." And you would then expect him to say, "Because the Bible says." He didn't. He said, "Take me, for example." He didn't refer me to the Bible. He referred me to his experience. You need to remember, we've looked at this fairly recently, but we'll look again in Deuteronomy chapter 13. God gives the warning. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder of which he spoke to you comes to pass, saying, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Just because someone can say, "Look, I can perform miracles," it doesn't mean they're telling the truth. The devil is at work in this world, and the devil can produce signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are not infallible evidence that someone speaks truth. And then in chapter 18, God adds this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command you. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, if he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Two tests. This prophet says signs and wonders, makes prophecies. Do they happen? If they happen, you listen more closely. But that does not determine whether they're speaking the truth or not. If they then say, right, and now we're going to go off and do things that the Bible's never spoken about before, then you know he's a false prophet. And so therefore have nothing to do with him. So just because someone can perform miracles, just because there are signs and wonders, does not guarantee truth. Did you know that there are a great many non-Christian religious groups who claim that they can speak in tongues? A great many. There are Muslims who claim that they can speak in tongues. Mormons claim that they can speak in tongues. There are Hindus, some of them, who claim they can speak in tongues. There are a great many religions that have groups within them who claim that they can speak in tongues. So therefore, just because someone comes along and says, well, I speak in tongues, so therefore when the Bible talks about speaking in tongues, it's talking about what I'm doing, that doesn't follow. Otherwise you have to say the same applies to the Muslims, the Hindus and all the others. So when we're coming to determine whether or not speaking in tongues, as we observe it today, is what the Bible's talking about, we don't say, well, they're speaking in tongues, so it must be what the Bible talks about. We say, well, what's the Bible talking about? What does the Bible tell us? Does the Bible tell us, in fact, that speaking in tongues continues to the present day? We need to apply the words of God in Isaiah chapter 8. And these are very important words that should be stamped upon our hearts. And we should use these words in every situation of religious controversy. The reading from verse 19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, that is, this book. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That is, it is because they are not believers. To the law and to the testimony, to the word of God. This is where we find religious truth. This is where we find answers to our questions. So we don't look out and say, oh, there's so-and-so giving a prophecy. There's so-and-so speaking in tongues. There's so-and-so performing a miracle. Therefore, these things still happen. No. We say, what does the Bible say about whether these things last until today or not? That's the first thing to do. If the Bible says they will cease, then they ceased, no matter what people claim today. If, however, the Bible says, yes, they do continue, then we go to them and say, right, now is what you are actually demonstrating what the Bible says? So there are two issues, but obviously we have to deal with the first first. Do these things continue up until the present day? So that's what we have to determine. And in seeking to determine that, we have to ask our question, what was the function of some of these gifts? What was their purpose? Why did God give them? And if we understand why God gave them, it will help us on the way to understanding whether or not they still continue. So why did God give the gift of tongues? What was its purpose? Now, there are some people who say, oh, it was given to be a sign that someone has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, this is clearly wrong. It's clearly wrong because it demonstrates that the person who says that has a wrong understanding of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. We have seen many times before that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is conversion. It is what happens to someone when they believe. You hear the truth, you believe the truth, and immediately you believe, God gives you his Holy Spirit as a seal, as a guarantee. And what these people who say that it's something after conversion are saying, that you can be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. That you can become a Christian, but you've got no guarantee that you're a Christian. We've looked at that in detail. We know that's wrong. So that cannot be the answer. Other people say it was given in order for the early church to evangelize those around of foreign tongues, because these were simple people. Peter, James, John, they were fishermen. They were not learned people. They could not speak foreign languages. How were they going to communicate the gospel? Well, God gave them this particular gift so the gospel could be communicated before they were able to set up language schools for missionaries to send them out. And they would point you to Acts chapter 2, because in Acts chapter 2, you read there is a list given of people from various parts of the Roman Empire who had come to Jerusalem, and they were able to hear what the apostles spoke. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they say, therefore, the gift was given for evangelism. Well, in this chapter that we're looking at, Paul tells us the reason why tongues were given. And he doesn't say it was for evangelism. Nowhere in chapter 12 did he say it was for evangelism. If it was for evangelism, it would be a very important gift. But Paul is constantly minimizing the value of the gift. Now, Paul tells us in chapter 14 why this gift was given. Now, there is great confusion when people read this chapter, because they read in verse 20, and this is the beginning of the section where Paul explains it. In this section, Paul says, tongues are a sign. So that's the first thing. Tongues are a sign. They're not for evangelism, they're a sign. They're to indicate something. The Lord's Supper is a sign. It indicates something. It indicates to us that Jesus Christ died for sinners. It's to remind us of that. It's to wake us up to that. It's always before us. So tongues are a sign. But what are they a sign of? Well, they're a sign, Paul says, not to those who believe. Again, emphasizing it's got nothing to do with baptism in the Holy Spirit. Because if it was, then it would be a sign for believers. But it's not. Paul says it is not a sign for those who believe. It is a sign to unbelievers. The gift was given for unbelievers. Prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. And then people think, and someone said this to me once, Paul made a mistake, or there's a transcription error here. Verse 23, it seems to say the opposite. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and they come in, those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Hang on, you said that tongues were a sign for unbelievers, but the unbeliever comes in and hears the tongues, and the unbeliever says, you're mad. But then he goes on and says, but if you prophesy, the unbelievers will fall down and acknowledge that God is in your midst. Surely, Paul, you've got it the other way round. Surely when they hear the tongues, they will fall down and say, God is in your midst. This demonstrates the importance of context and of the complete context of the Bible. This section does not begin in verse 22. Paul says, therefore. Whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you should always ask what it is there for. Therefore refers you back to what has just been said. Therefore, because of what I've just said, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. What has he just said? Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the Lord,
The Old Testament, in the law, it is written. What is written? With men of strange other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. That's Isaiah chapter 28. How often have people, when they've been discussing tongues, have turned to Isaiah chapter 28 to discover the context that Paul has quoted from? And when you read it, you begin to understand what he's getting at. It begins, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine." God is addressing himself to Ephraim, a word, a name that is used to speak of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember that after Solomon died, the kingdom was split in two, and you had the southern kingdom of Judah, over which the descendants of David reigned, and the northern kingdom of Israel, based around Samaria. And they were an ungodly lot, and they got worse and worse and worse. And God sent prophets to them repeatedly to plead with them, to point out the error of their ways and call them back to God, and they would not listen. And these prophets went to them and spoke to them clearly and plainly in Hebrew. "I'm speaking to you clearly," says God. "Repent of your sinful ways and return to me." And they wouldn't. And so then God says, "In that case, because you will not listen, the judgment will fall." And so we have verse 11. "For with stammering lips and another tongue, he," God, "will speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing.' Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught." What's God saying here? God is saying, "I've sent you prophets. They've spoken to you in Hebrew, the language you understand, and you wouldn't listen. In that case, what I am now going to do is send you, not prophets, I'm going to send you another people. I'm going to send you the Assyrians." In the case of the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, it was the Babylonians. "I'm going to send these foreigners in. These foreigners are my instruments of judgment. And when they arrive, you will hear their language, but you won't understand them. And you will know when you hear their foreign language, which you don't understand, you will know this is my judgment upon you for your sins." And so when Paul quotes from Isaiah 28, what Paul is saying is, understand the significance of tongues. Tongues is a sign of judgment upon unbelievers. Now you go to churches. There'll be churches today as we speak, where there will be many people babbling away in what they call tongues. And people saying, "Wonderful, God is with us." But they won't be asking the question, "But what is this symbolizing?" It is symbolizing judgment. And judgment upon who? Who is the judgment going to fall upon? Well, if you look at the New Testament, it's clear that the judgment is upon the Jews. God came to the Jews with the prophets and spoke to them clearly and plainly, and they wouldn't listen. And so now God graciously gives this gift to be a sign to the unbelieving Jews that judgment is coming. On the day of Pentecost, the first sign that the judgment was coming was given. They spoke with tongues. And the fact that all these other people heard the word of God in their own language was almost incidental to the primary purpose, which was to communicate to the Jews, God is speaking in another language. Judgment is coming. Jesus spoke of that coming judgment in Matthew 24. And that judgment finally came within a generation, as Jesus had said, this generation will not pass away till all these things have been accomplished. The judgment came in AD 70. Jerusalem was destroyed. Millions of Jews were killed and they were dispersed throughout the empire. They didn't listen to the voice of God speaking to them in the language they did understand. And when they heard the language they didn't understand, they should have remembered Isaiah 28 and thought, judgment's coming. How can I escape that judgment? And so it is. Because these unbelievers are hard-hearted against God, they don't make the connection. And it proves them to be hard-hearted unbelievers. And so when they hear the speaking in tongues, they say, you're mad. We don't accept what God is saying to us. Which is what you'd expect from unbelievers. So what Paul's saying makes perfect sense when he says it's a sign for unbelievers, but they reject the sign. So then, if speaking in tongues is a sign of judgment upon unbelieving Jews, how long will that sign last? It will last until the moment the judgment falls. And once the judgment has come, there's no longer any need for the sign. And the sign will cease. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Love never fails, this is verse 8. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. It is a historical fact that tongues ceased in the first century. And so this shows that what we've just seen from the scriptures is absolutely right. It's a sign of judgment. The judgment has come. No need for the sign. Tongues would cease when the judgment came. Tongues ceased. So why do people say we must speak in tongues? It's because they don't understand the Bible. You will find, and this is very sad, that a great many of people who are involved in this modern tongues movement are not Christians at all. It is very, very sad. And while it might seem harsh to say that these people are wrong, while it may seem harsh to say that they may well be unconverted, is it harsh to say to someone, you are in great danger, you must do something about it? Is it harsh for a surgeon to say to his patient, you've got cancer and you're going to die unless you let me operate? Is it harsh for the man to come and start beating on the window of the house and yell and scream and shout at the family inside because their house is on fire? Of course not. These people are in danger. They have been deceived. Now some of them will be Christians. Real Christians have been caught up in this, but many of them are unconverted. With some of them, as we've seen previously, the tongues are produced by demon possession. But that is very, very few, I believe. I believe the majority are just psychological. And I can send you to someone in Wrexham who, if you wished, will teach you to speak in tongues. It's very easy to do. Very easy to learn. It's not a spiritual gift that is available to us today. So do not be browbeaten by people who say, you must speak in tongues. No, you mustn't. I'll even turn to 1 Corinthians 14 and says, look, Paul says, do not despise speaking in tongues. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. I wish you all spoke in tongues. Yes, but he was saying that to the Corinthians. Their situation then was different from ours. I say, oh, but you're saying that the word of God does not apply to us today. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying don't take words that weren't written to you for yourself. Suppose when I die, Someone finds the love letters I wrote to my wife. Suppose some young girl picks up my letters and begins to read them. And she discovers expressions of undying love. What would you think of her if she said, "Oh, he really loved me"? Rubbish. Letters not addressed to you. We must remember to distinguish between that which is spoken directly to one group of people and one which has general application. Because otherwise you could turn to 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and read, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." So we've got to go and find out where Paul's buried so we can go there as soon as possible. "Bring the cloak I left with Carpers at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." And we've got to go scrabbling around trying to find this tatty old cloak of Paul's, if it still exists, and go off to wherever he's buried? Of course not. That was what Paul said to Timothy. Let's be careful we read Scripture properly and understand who things are said to before we begin applying them to ourselves. We can't apply them directly to ourselves. They weren't written directly to us most of the time. They're written to people and churches. To what degree does that apply now to us? Or do we have to look for principles that now apply to us? And you can look down through the centuries and you can see how many heretical groups down through church history who have claimed to speak in tongues and they proved to have no knowledge of God at all. And you can look and see other great men of God. You can look at the Reformers, many of the Puritans, the Methodists, many people in the 19th century, godly people who never spoke in tongues. And yet they say the reason why there was no speaking in tongues until relatively recently was because the unspirituality of the church. It's a joke. You look at so many of these churches and they're so unspiritual. No concern for truth. No concern for godliness. Concern for excitement. Concern for the dramatic. Not a concern for God. So where are we looking for truth? And what is it we depend upon to find truth? Are we looking for our experience? Are we looking at what other people say? Or are we looking to what God says in his word? This is where we must look. This is where we must find it, and we must understand it carefully and not jump here and there and pick and choose the bits we like and ignore the rest. We must take it as a whole. Seek God and his truth in his word. We must read it and understand it. Don't seek after an experience that God has not directed you to seek after. God has told you to seek him, to seek his face by grace through Christ. And so what we must do therefore is not to say, "Oh, here's this wonderful exciting thing, let's go for that." No, let's seek God. Let's seek to know more of Christ and him crucified. Let's seek to trust in him, depend upon him, cling to him, walk with him. Let's seek to know him above all else. And you'll find that when someone does this, they're not concerned about whether they speak in tongues or not. That's irrelevant. Apart from the fact that it's not around anymore today, it's irrelevant. They want to know God. They want to know Christ. And that's where our emphasis should be. Do you know Christ? Do you love him? Are you thankful to him for what he has done? If you're not, then even now he holds out his hand and calls you and says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will give you peace for your soul. He will forgive your sins. You will be adopted into the family of God. You will know your sins forgiven and know that you are on your way to heaven." That is the most important truth that we can know. A truth which is taught in the Scriptures.